Please remain standing for a reading from the Word. This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Exodus, beginning chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts, the two doorposts, and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. And in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And you may be seated.
Thanks, Matt. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. And we praise you for you are holy. And you sent your son Jesus to be our sacrifice lamb in our place. And so we come humbly sitting under the cover of the blood. And Lord, we thank you for your word that is truth. And I pray now that the words of my heart, the words of my mouth, and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome again. We are in the middle, or about halfway through, of our series through the book of Exodus. We've got 5 weeks till now, and then 6 weeks after. And so we hit the section as we get ready for the Exodus. And we'll be talking more about that in the coming weeks. But I want to catch you up if you haven't been with us, or if you've missed a week or two. Last week we spent a lot of time looking at the first 9 plagues. And we didn't focus a ton on each individual plague, but really focusing on what happens when our lives are given over to other idols. What happens when we neglect to see people as image bearers of God? And so before we dig into our text this morning that has the account of the 10th and final plague, I want to look at some of those things that we learned so far. First of all, that God is almighty. He holds absolute power over everything that he has made. In the creation story, we see that God brings order from chaos. And then in the plagues, we see that God brings chaos from that order. But then he restores order again after each plague. Secondly, that God is jealous. He is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with anyone else. And when we stray from God's design and when we make other things idols, we unleash that force and forces of chaos in our lives and in our relationships. There is breakdown, there is destruction. We saw last week how the worship of idols and false gods leads to a hardened heart. And how God sent the plagues to destroy the pagan gods of Egypt. One by one, he destroys their objects of worship. Because third, God is just. In his righteousness, he deals with people according to their sins. Pharaoh and the Israelites who oppressed the Israelites, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, We're not going to spend a ton of time directly with the text in chapter 12. Again, we're trying to cover a couple different chapters with the death of the firstborns, but there is a direct correlation of judgment on Pharaoh for his command in the beginning of the book of Exodus to execute all of the firstborn sons of the Israelites to then now this plague of the death of the firstborn. So God is just, but God is also merciful. He saves those who cry out to him. We saw a few weeks ago that God heard their cry and he remembered his covenant with his people. The plagues were an answer to prayer because by God's mercy, they finally led Israel out of Egypt. And so ultimately we're reminded that God is sovereign, that his mercy and his justice are his choice. God chose to place his special favor on the Israelites even though they did not deserve it. At the same time, he chose to leave Pharaoh in his sin. So what does that mean for us today? Well, that means that the God of creation, the God who brings order from chaos, is still the God of our God today. He is still a jealous God, and we must not rob him of his glory by serving other gods. He is still just, and we can rely on him as the judge of his enemies. And he will still save us when we cry out to him. He still has the power to save. He was Israel's savior in Egypt, and he is our savior today. And we unpack that more as we look at the narrative of the Passover. I want to focus, again, specifically on the story of the Lamb. The story of the Lamb. And so as we trace the story of the Lamb, we're going to go from Exodus to the Passover and then a forward look. But even before we get there, just the big goal here is to see the tie between the Last Supper, as Matt already mentioned, and the meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, a Passover meal, to tie that and Jesus' sacrifice after that meal of dying on the cross to this Passover. And this is a very intentional thread throughout the Bible. And so we see in Exodus 12:40 that the time the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. 430 years. But this was also first foretold to Abraham in Genesis 15, where God first makes a covenant with him. In Genesis 15:13, the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." So God makes this covenant with Abram, changes his name to Abraham, and promises that he will be the father of a multitude of nations. But at that time, we know that Abram didn't have any sons with his wife Sarah, and in their old age then, God blesses them with a son, Isaac. The beginning of this lineage, the beginning of these generations. But then in Genesis 22, we read this really difficult story of God calling Abraham to sacrifice his firstborn son, Isaac. The story is hard and out of context. It seems like a terrible trick that God just played on Abraham by granting him and promising him all these generations, but then asking him to sacrifice his firstborn son. But the text tells us that God tested Abraham by commanding him to do this. He's testing his faithfulness to the covenant that they made. Does Abraham trust that God will do what he says he is going to do? We don't get much detail in the story about Abraham's emotions after this command, but I got to imagine he's an emotional wreck. He probably didn't sleep well that night, so the text tells us he wakes up early and he packs all the things that he would need to make a sacrifice. And so even though Abraham is a ways off from Moses and the Israelites and these commands that we'll see today about a sacrifice, and even though Abraham is a long way off from the Levitical law that tells how and when and where and what to sacrifice for certain reasons, we see that there's already sort of a system in place between God and his people about offering a sacrifice. We see it as early as Cain and Abel, the first generation outside of the Garden of Eden, and Abel brings the firstborn of his flock as a sacrifice, and that sacrifice is pleasing to God. So Abraham loads up, he grabs a torch and a knife and a bundle of wood and puts it on a donkey, and then he wakes Isaac up, and they begin this trek up the mountain. As they're hiking, Isaac begins taking stock of the things that they have, and he realizes that something is missing. The fire, the wood, the knife. And he turns to his dad and he says, "But where is the lamb?" But where is the lamb for the offering? And I got to believe, again, that Abraham is choking back tears at this point, but he still has faith that God is in control. And he says to Isaac, God will provide a lamb. God will provide the lamb. The story climaxes, as you know, with Isaac being bound and laid on the altar, and Abraham raising his knife, about to kill Isaac, about to sacrifice his firstborn son. And an angel of the Lord stops him and says, Abraham, stop. Abraham, you have proven your faithfulness to God. And then God provides a ram as a substitute for this offering. God will provide the lamb. And so he does again when we get to this part of the Exodus story in the first Passover. We see that God is faithful to hear the cries of his people, and he's faithful to bring about this now, this 10th and final plague that will lead to their freedom, that will lead to their liberation, the plague of the death of the firstborn. The beginning of chapter 12 that we read records the instructions that God gave Moses for the preparation of the Passover meal. The first Passover meal in Egypt has been celebrated by the Jewish people every year since the Exodus. And the Seder meal is celebrated by some Christians in conjunction with Holy Week still today. The instructions are to take a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, from the sheep or the goats, and kill that lamb at twilight. One lamb per household. Or if a household's not big enough to eat a whole lamb, they were to share with a neighbor. I love that. I love this community aspect that we see in the Passover celebration. And so what's interesting is that when we turn to chapters 11 and 12, following the preceding 10, we see that the main characters, the focus is no longer on Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, but the focus, the heroes of the story moving forward, will be the Israelites, the community as a whole. And like Doug said last week, there's something special about flesh and blood fellowship. Something special happens every time the people of God, made in the image of God, gather to worship God together. Households and groups of households gathering to share this momentous meal together. What's unique, then, about the Passover meal, then and now, is that it's centered on the family. It's centered on the family, celebrated in homes around a table with a family gathered around. It doesn't require proximity to a sanctuary or an altar, nor does it require the priestly supervision, right? You're not going someplace for priests to do something for you. No, you're gathering as a family, the head of the household leading a discussion, a family meeting, a family celebration. We see this in Exodus 12, and then again in chapter 13, if I can steal a couple verses from next week. But again, a specific focus within that family celebration of how to teach the children about what's happening. And so in Exodus 12, verses 26 and 27, it says, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service? What's this all about? What is the Passover meal all about? What are we doing here?' You shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And then we jump to chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. "It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." Excuse me, that starts, "You shall tell your son." Tell your children that day, "It's because of what God did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be as a sign on your hands and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." Very similar language is used later in Deuteronomy with a passage that's called the Shema, that every good Israelite would memorize. Has a similar focus, similar language about teaching your kids. Teach your kids to remember what God has done. Listen to this. It says, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." On the doorposts of your house. So throughout Scripture, we see that it is the primary responsibility of parents to teach their children about God, to recount the blessings of God. As the Israelites will enter into the promised land, they will begin erecting Ebenezers, stacks of stones to mark a place that God showed up, so that as the generations in the future come past here, they will say, "What is this? And then they will tell the story about how God showed up and how powerful God was and how God delivered them. They're continuing to pass on the faithfulness of God to generation and generation and generation. And honestly, that's the primary responsibility of the local church. Did you know that? Or at least within the EPC denomination. I was talking to Pastor Matt this last week about kind of where he's going with the sermon. And Matt knows a lot more of kind of our polity. And so he said, oh, but he's like, you should use, did you know in the Book of Order, which is kind of our like governing document, a big old thick thing that eventually I'll be tested on. So I'm going to keep studying it. But he says in the Book of Order, he said, yeah, that's actually called out. So I'm going to put these up on the screen. He says that the Book of Order says that the primary mission of the church is to evangelize, but the first listed responsibility of the local church is to promote true religion in the home. The spiritual nurture, instruction, and training of the children of the church are committed by God primarily to their parents. It goes on to say that the home and the church should also make special provision for instructing the children in the Bible and church catechisms. And so here's what that means for us this morning, parents. If you're a parent in the room, you are responsible for the spiritual training of your kids. Through God's help and through the Holy Spirit in their lives, through your faithful nurture, instruction, and training, they can grow in Christ-likeness. What too often happens, though, is that parents outsource the spiritual formation of their kids to the church or to somewhere else. I'm not saying this as a blanket statement of Pepsi because I know enough of you families. And we've done life enough together to know that you are engaged and you are teaching your kids and your grandkids and your nieces and nephews and your siblings all across the family lines. You are doing this. But again, we must not neglect continuing to teach the whole group of kids that gather and that send by jumping into kids' ministry and continuing to minister to them. So some of us may need to revisit the vows that we took when we either baptized or dedicated a kid. The vows to live an exemplary life before them, to nurture them, to pray with and for them, to teach them the scriptures and the great articles of our faith. But there also is a complement vow that the congregation takes anytime we baptize or dedicate a child. A vow that will come alongside these families and that will assume also that responsibility with the parents for the spiritual nurture of that child. And so again, if we call ourselves a church family, then these kids out right upstairs, out in the classrooms right now, they need us. They need us. Again, I'm so thankful to have grown up in a family with parents who taught me about God. They taught me about the Word. I'm so thankful to have grown up in a church family where you, many of you who are even sitting here right now, have played a part in speaking into my life, right? That's what it's about. As a family, we are discipling. We are raising up the next generation. We're teaching them about how God showed up in our lives, how God was faithful in our life. So when we gather around a communion table, we do that. When we gather at home and pray for a meal, when we are driving along the way, right? When we sit, when we rise, when we walk, we're teaching. All of us, we all share this responsibility. So the Israelites gathered in their houses as families to celebrate this meal. Moses tells the people that they're to stay in their house because there is coming an inescapable force worse than the previous 9 plagues. This is almost like a precursor to the final judgment. This is like a one night, one event, temporary judgment that God is unleashing, the angel of death, over the land of Egypt. Unleashing the ultimate force and the only way to stay safe, the only way to be protected on this night is by the blood of a lamb. The Israelites, they're told to stay inside under the cover of the blood of the lamb. God's essentially saying there's no way that you can stand up to this force. If you go out there on your own without sitting under the blood of the lamb, you're as good as the Egyptians. You're as good as dead. Think about it maybe this way. In every house in Egypt that night, there was either a dead firstborn child or a dead lamb. Or think about a firstborn child sitting with their family around a Passover meal, sitting inside their house under the blood of the lamb and looking at that dead lamb and thinking, the only reason I'm not dead right now is because that thing is. The blood of the spotless lamb spread on the doorpost, and the angel of God passes over those houses marked by the blood. So then we fast forward 1300 or 1400 years to another Passover meal. To another Passover meal where Jesus and his disciples enter into Jerusalem and he gives a couple of them instructions of where and how to prepare the Passover meal. Then they gather at a table. sitting, reclining, the text tells us. And Jesus would have been sitting sort of at the head of the table where the head of a family would preside over a Passover meal, teaching the people, teaching their family about, again, what God had done for them. So Jesus would have taken the unleavened bread, it's now called matzah, right, unleavened bread, and the disciples, they probably had celebrated a Passover meal before, so they knew sort of the routine that the head of the household gets the bread and he breaks it and starts talking about and remembering how the Israelites left Egypt so fast that they didn't have time to let their bread rise and sort of recounting the Exodus narrative. But what does Jesus do instead? He takes the bread and he's reframing this whole Passover meal for his disciples. He said, no, this is my body broken for you. This is the bread of my affliction broken for you. Not positive all the disciples would have understood what he was talking about. They're a little baffled. We see in the rest of the Gospels that sometimes they're kind of dense. In the same way, Jesus took the cup. And again, instead of tying it back to the Exodus narrative, he says, no, this cup is my blood that will be poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. The rest of the Passover meal had a few other elements like some bitter herbs and also the lamb, which would have been central to the table. But it's interesting, in the gospel accounts, they don't mention the lamb being on the table. I would imagine it probably is. It's a traditional Passover meal, but I think it's interesting that it's not noted. But what is noted, where is the lamb? Just like Isaac asked his father, where is the lamb here, Dad? Where is the lamb here at this Last Supper table? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He is the Lamb. He is the Lamb. After that meal begins the trail of sacrifice for that Lamb. They go to the Mount of Olives. Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's arrested there and he's taken before Caiaphas, the high priest, and then before Pilate, where he's ultimately sentenced to be crucified. And then Jesus carries his wooden cross up the hill, dying a substitutionary death for all who would believe in him. And so I hope this connection is clear. I don't think it's overly scholarly, though it may be new to some of you. These ties between Christ and the Passover, these are not fabricated by human minds to make Jesus out to be a type of something that he's not. No, this is very intentional. God set this in motion from the beginning of time. The ties between the Passover, the lamb, the blood of the lamb, the protection from death that it offered the firstborn Israelites, and then the ties to Jesus, the firstborn over all creation, his blood, his death that provides eternal life. God meant this all along. In AD 170, again, only maybe 120 years after Jesus was having this meal and died and rose again, a guy named Melito of Sardis, a bishop of Sardis, wrote a homily on the Passover, making this tie of this typology between the Passover and Christ. And he says this, "For this one who was led away as a lamb and who was sacrificed as a sheep, by himself delivered us from servitude to the world as from the land of Egypt. And he released us from bondage to the devil as from the hand of Pharaoh. And he sealed our souls by his own spirit and the members of our bodies by his own blood. Therefore, come, all families of men, you who have been befouled with sins, and receive forgiveness for your sins. For Jesus says, I am your forgiveness. I am the Passover of your salvation. I am the lamb which was sacrificed for you. I am your ransom. I am your light. I am your savior. I am your resurrection. I am your king. I am leading you up to the heights of heaven. I will show you the eternal Father. I will raise you up by my right hand." And then we see it all throughout Scripture. Right? Paul calls Jesus the Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We see it in Isaiah 53, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. You see this, you see the blood, right? You see the tie, the blood running throughout the New Testament. You see the blood throughout the Old Testament, the blood that covers over sins. And the book of Hebrews really ties all this together. It talks a lot about the Old Testament sacrificial system and then Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus being the perfect priest. Hebrews 13:12, and so Jesus also suffered, in order to sanctify the people through his blood. But when Christ had suffered for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, for by a single offering he had perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The first Passover and the Exodus is still celebrated by the Jewish community, and it is the center of their faith as they come to the Passover. And even just this last week, as they celebrated Yom Kippur, another one of their high holy days. But for us as Christians, it's a revised and remembered Passover meal, the Last Supper, that this is central to our faith and to our worship. And what's at the center of that meal? The Passover lamb, Christ the lamb. At the very center of this is the bloody death of a sinless man who gave his life as a ransom, as a substitute, as an atoning sacrifice. And so when we gather together, and especially when we take communion together, remembering the Last Supper, remembering the new covenant in Christ's blood, remembering his sacrifice for us, we eat the lamb together. I love how Tim Keller puts it. He says, Christianity is an eternal Passover meal, beholding the lamb together. Beholding the lamb together. And so we have the opportunity this morning, again, we've structured this service so that we could end here again to celebrate this meal together, to share it, to respond in Christ's sacrifice. My prayer is that as Matt read from John 1:29, that we all would behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what does it mean to behold the Lamb? It's not just like, oh, you know, John the Baptist isn't just saying, hey, look, here comes Jesus. No, behold, this is seeing with not just your eyes, but seeing with your heart, seeing with all of your, in the Shema there, the word translates to might, but it's your muchness, your very muchness, everything that you are. Would we behold the Lamb of God? Would we behold Jesus, fixing our eyes on him each and every day to behold the Lamb of God? And if you've never done that, if there's never been a time in your life that you have seen Jesus for who he is and seen his sacrifice for what it is and what it means to you, then we would love to talk with you. We would love to pray with you. We would love to help you understand what it looks like to start that journey of walking with Jesus. We've done a lot of reflecting, looking back at the Passover, looking back at the Last Supper. But I want to close with sort of a current reality and a look forward. And so I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. Looks like our kids are not quite ready, but our kids will be joining us here in a second because, again, we gather at a family meal. And so if your kids are with you this morning as they come in, as we come to the table, this is an opportunity to teach them, right? It's an opportunity to teach them what does the bread represent? What does the cup represent? And in your own relational ways with your kids, grandkids, nieces, nephews, again, whoever you're with, you help them understand. And it's messy, right? It's always a little bit hard, and you know, it's hard to know what kids understand and what they don't understand, but I think more often than not, they understand a lot more than we give them credit for. But again, we do this, and we gather, modeling that for them so that hopefully someday they do get it, and they stand up here, and they make a profession of faith, and they say, I'm so thankful for my church family that walked with me, that helped me understand the truths that are laid out in scriptures. The forward look. Again, Jesus, the firstborn over all creation, was led as a lamb to be slaughtered. He died a substitutionary and atoning death for you and for me so that we might be made a new creation, raised to new life as he is. And the hope that is found in the gospel is that the Lamb of God rose from the dead and he is now seated at the right hand of God. Right now, heaven sings, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And the Lamb of God who sits on the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so we share this meal together, remembering the sacrifice of Christ, our Passover lamb. And until the day that he returns, until the day that he comes, we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice in everything that we do, modeling, mirroring the sacrifice that he gave for us. So I know the kids are wrapping up their time, and I'm going to invite Pastor Doug to come up and join me here at the table for the words of institution, again, as we share this meal. Again, Pepsi, it is so good to be with you, to spend this family time each week. And I hope you view it as such. I hope you view this meal as a family meal. If there's reconciliation that needs to be done within your own family, within our church family, I pray that you make time, that you take time to do that again, because we unite around the risen Lamb, the Lamb given for us, and he longs for us to be united as well. And so this is a unifying, sanctifying, gathering family meal.
Amen. Thanks, Will. Yeah, you think about the new exodus that occurs that Jesus is announcing at this table as he sits there with his disciples. In the middle of that meal, he takes up a loaf of bread, and after giving thanks, he breaks it, and he gives it to them, and he says, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then after supper, he takes the cup. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for the forgiveness of sin," something we were just talking to the kids about. All sin, past, present, and future, Jesus paid it all. Amen? Yeah. The Apostle Paul says that every time we eat the bread and every time we drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's saving death. We proclaim our this until he comes again. Friends, these are the gifts of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I'm going to ask our elders to come on forward. As they do, we're doing communion a little differently this morning, and so we've got a couple of stations that are going to have matzah, and they'll be here, here, and here, and then at the outside stations, we will have our gluten-free option as well. You guys can go ahead and grab those over there. Yeah. I'm going to take this one there, Johnny. All right. And we just encourage you to take stand up as in during this last... No? Okay. To stand up during this as we sing, as our team plays. I know we like to kind of do things in order here as Presbyterians, but no one's going to come and release you. Just come when you feel led. Come when you feel called. Come and share this meal and all that it means for you. So I'm going to invite our team to start playing. Encourage you to stand. Let's share communion together, friends.